According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're looking at verses 12 and 13. I left you with some things to think about Wednesday evening, and I want to jump right back into them. Hopefully we've had time to chew on some of the concepts, including what we gave you under main point 5 in the outline, that when we give a negative and then we give an exception to the negative, then what we are communicating is the reality of what we're facing. My slideshow doesn't want to advance. There we go. It's just cold and unhappy this morning. Hopefully we've had some things to chew on and to consider since Wednesday, in particular the nature of the temptation that we face. When it says that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, what that means is that the only temptations to have overtaken us are the human ones, are the testings, the temptations that are indeed within the human realm. And that the statement of being overwhelmed, the statement of being gripped, is indeed a factual one. When we submit to temptation, when we are faced with it, and then when we exercise our negative volition to go with it, it has us in its grip. That's the nature of temptation. It's described as a conception in terms of childbirth in the book of James. When lust has conceived, it brings forth death. And so these are the things we want to learn about when it comes to temptation, because temptation can overwhelm us. And that, if nothing else gets communicated, we want to walk away with at least that, because unfortunately, without carefully reading verse 13, believers look at that and say, oh, well, temptation can't overtake me, right? Like somehow I'm bulletproof. Put a big red S on my chest. I'm Superman. I'm invulnerable because I'm a believer now and I'm immune to temptation. It's not what it says. See, some people read into that when it says no temptation has overtaken you, that, hey, that means, you know, I can't be overwhelmed. It's not what it says. It says, but, except, here's the only ones that have ever done it. They're the ones that always do it when we submit to the lust patterns of our sin nature. So when you take this verse, you combine it with James chapter 1, I think you get the clearest picture on what the lust temptations are all about. All right, before we begin this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves before you, recognizing that this is a grace provision to be here this morning. We thank you that we live in a nation that continues to have freedom, where believers can assemble together and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I thank you that another part of your grace provision is supplying a lampstand in this location where the Word of God is taught, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we recognize that more and more of a famine is coming upon our land, that this methodology of teaching is fading away in some cases, Father. It's disappearing. There's fewer and fewer churches that teach in such a manner, fewer and fewer pastors committed to this methodology. And Father, we just lift that up. We name as many as pastors as we can by name each and every day, and we lift up these churches that are looking for pastors. And that list seems to be growing, while the number of pastors to fill those churches seems to be shrinking. So we give that to you as well. Father, this morning we humble ourselves under the authority of your word. We recognize that as the doctrine goes forth this morning, it is not the teaching of men, but it's your word. We ask that we would be humble to receive it, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the impact on point 5 was to recognize that indeed the temptations which have overwhelmed us are the human temptations, that which is common to man. Then we come to the impact of the passage, which is a simple statement under point 6, God is faithful. God is faithful. You can look at the first phrase as being introductory, and you can look at the last part of the verse as being explanatory. But the essence of verse 13 is three little words, God is faithful. All right? Pistos de ha theos, God is faithful. That's the verse. And whether you want to look at no temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man, that's simply an introduction to God is faithful. And then the material that follows is an explanation of how God's faithfulness is manifest in our lives. See? There's no doubt that God is faithful. What we sometimes wonder about from day to day is exactly how is that faithfulness going to become evident? Exactly in what way is His faithfulness going to supply our needs? See, when it comes to a health test or a financial test or a marital test or anything else that we're faced with, the answer to prayer is there. It was designed before the foundation of the world. We simply need to wait in time to stand fast and watch for the deliverance of the Lord and to observe the manner in which He manifests His faithfulness. It may not be the manner that we request. It may not be the manner that we like. But however He answers in the wisdom of His plan, it will be that mode of faithfulness that best glorifies Jesus Christ. And in that we can take comfort, and in that we can rejoice. God is faithful. We gave you a short study on Wednesday. If you missed it, I would encourage you to get the MP3. I'll just throw these up here to show you how much you missed. These are the areas of faithfulness that we gave as bullet summaries. It's not a complete doctrine of faithfulness. Somebody pointed out, hey, those are all New Testament passages. Aren't you going to give us Old Testament faithfulness? No, I'm not going to give you a full study on faithfulness this morning or at any point in this development. I just wanted to give you a dozen or so, 10 or so passages on faithfulness to remind us exactly how faithful our Lord is, and then we can move on. So that was Wednesday night's material, and I would encourage you to get that MP3 and go through these passages yourself, starting with 1 Corinthians 1:9 and concluding with 1 John 1:9, that great passage on our confession of sin. But moving on this morning, I really want to spend the time in this 13th verse on the aspect of His faithfulness and how it is that we encounter testing, what His testing is all about, what it is that He supplies for us. On the subject of watchful believers, this is a lengthy point, but you want to get it down. On the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall, God's faithfulness is manifested by two disparate activities. Disparate, meaning opposite or different. Two things that He does, one that He doesn't do and one that He does do. All right, and that's what our verse tells us here. When it says God is faithful, who will not, and it tells us what He will not do, but then it also tells us what He will do. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. What He will do is, with the temptation also, will provide the ekbasis. So this verse describes what He won't do and what He will do. We want to embrace that. We want to recognize that both what He won't do and what He will do are tied together. They are flip sides of the very same coin. But also, do not rip verse 13 out of its context, because the subject in this chapter is watchful believers and their diligence to not fall. The subject of this chapter, looking back to the Exodus generation, they were brought out of Egypt, delivered through the Red Sea. And it was there that they lost faith. It was there that they stopped walking by faith, started walking by sight, started grumbling, started angering the Lord. They'd look in the land, they'd see giants, and they'd start getting discouraged and depressed and scared because they'd say, oh, we can't conquer this land. Let's go back to Egypt. See, and only two faithful spies would step up and say, we're going to conquer this land because God promised it to us. So this is the context for us to make application. When it says take heed, it means it. It is a warning with a purpose. God tells us to take heed as a present active imperative, continuous action in present time. In other words, all day, every day, be watchful. Be watchful. And as we pointed out, a lot of times, believers are trying to claim verse 13 as a promise, even though they're not applying verse 12 as a command. See, they're not applying verse 12 as a command. Verse 12 says, be on the alert. Verse 12 says, take heed. And believers aren't doing that. They're not in the Word. They're not walking the light. They don't have their armor on. They're not taking heed. They're not watchful against falling. And so then here comes a temptation, and all of a sudden they feel overwhelmed. And they say, oh, I'm overwhelmed. God promised I wouldn't be overwhelmed. Okay? And as if the problem was God's for not fulfilling verse 13. Wait a minute. Where were you when you were supposed to be obeying verse 12? All right? The problem is never God's. Any shortcoming is never, you know, He didn't drop the ball. Are you overwhelmed? Here's why. And verse 13 didn't say you'd never be overwhelmed. It said when you are overwhelmed, it was a human test that overwhelmed you. And why did you let that happen anyway? Because you weren't taking heed. All right? You weren't utilizing God's provision for the test. So here's the subject. Now, we're going to do a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to put this sentence diagram back up here so we can look at it. You got your first glimpse at it Wednesday night. But before I take you through this diagram, we're going to be a bit grammatical this morning, so I hope you weren't up too late last night. we'll try to keep you awake. Sometimes grammar is the toughest thing. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 10 and join me in James 1. Let's just remind ourselves something right off the bat when it comes to this temptation. God did not create it. He's not the source of it. He's not the author of it. However, He did permit it when it happened. That's important to keep in mind. Now, none of us can say, verse 13 says, verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, temptations, the perasmos that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to encounter them. That's the nature of life. If you don't have any problems in your life, something's wrong. You're not growing. The adversary has no reason to test you with anything. And we should count it all joy when you encounter. And notice what it also doesn't say. It doesn't say, consider it all joy when you face your test one at a time. You probably noticed that. You don't get to face your temptations one at a time. But it's usually something piled on top of something, piled on top of something. And it's everything comes crashing down at once. And so you can have the various trials, multiplied trials. And it's going to have a work. The testing of your faith produces endurance. You're not going to develop endurance without the testing. You won't have the perfection that verse 4 describes, the perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea of being perfected is in the book of James, but it's also in 1 Corinthians, and we'll deal with that as well. We will be able to endure it. See, we have testing, we have endurance. Now, in verse 12, we're told it's a blessing, a source of happiness, the mental attitude of joy, when you can persevere under trial, knowing that there's reward to come. But verse 13 is what I want to key in on because it's going to pertain to what we're studying. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. God is never the tempter. Perazo tempting. God will dokimazo evaluate us. He will never perazo tempt us. Perazo is always oriented for our downfall. See? And God never does that. This is the promise. And 1 Corinthians 10 is consistent with this understanding. He doesn't create the perasmos. He is not the originator of the perazo temptation. But He allows it. Under permissive will, He allows it. He didn't direct it, but He permits it. Right? And the outworking of the angelic conflict. Now, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And let me tell you something. We don't need the devil. It's not, we can fall back on the crutch to say the devil made me do it. Yes, the tempter. He is the tempter. One of his titles is the tempter. Ha perazon as the tempter. And he can whisper those temptations into our spiritual hearing, and we can listen to those. But even without those, our own sin nature itself is sufficient to overwhelm us if we choose to obey it rather than rely upon the provision of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We've studied spirituality and carnality before. We know how this works. So, you will notice that when each one is tempted, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust has conceived, is described as a conception. All right? When you make the mental attitude decision that you're going to do it, you've accomplished the sin. Even before you physically have gotten it done, you chose to do it, you wanted to do it, in your heart you've done it. See, like the Lord taught in Matthew 5. Mental attitude sin precedes overt sin every time. All right, now, and then it goes on to describe the conception and the gestation period and then the actual delivery. Once you actually get to bring it forth, once you actually accomplish that which you were intending to do. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 10. So if God is not the source of these temptations, if he is not directing them, what is he doing? If whether it's the devil that's tempting or whether it's our own sin nature that's tempting, whatever the source of the temptation is, God is permitting it for his purposes. All right? God is permitting it for his purposes. And we see that here in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, I'm going to take you through this sentence diagram, but just think, if some of this is a little alien and you're puzzled still, just read through chapter 1 of Job and then read chapter 2 of Job and you'll realize the tempter there, Satan, is the tempter. And he is doing what he's doing to tempt Job. And God the Father is allowing it. He allows it up to a point. He draws a line and says, I'm going to allow it this far, and you can't cross that line. In chapter 1, the line was he couldn't touch Job at all. Then in chapter 2, that line got pushed back a little bit. He could touch Job, but he couldn't kill Job. All right, you're familiar with the story? All right. So you understand how permissive will works, how God permitted that temptation to take place. Now, when Satan's tempting, he's got his own purposes for doing it. Right? He wants to bring about our downfall, wants to bring about discredit to the body of Christ, wants to bring about the ruin of a marriage or a family or a local church. Satan's got all kinds of purposes for these temptations. Now, when God permits the temptation to go forward, does that mean God's agreeing with those purposes? No. That means God is allowing the temptation to go forward, but God has his own purposes to bring about. And which purposes are going to happen? God's purposes are going to happen. No purpose of thine can be thwarted, it tells us in Job 42. So, with that as our understanding, with James and Job now, we can look at verse 13 and realize that here comes the temptation. God didn't send it, but what he does is he crafts an ekbasis to go with it. He crafts a conclusion to go with it. A victorious resolution to the temptation. One that glorifies Christ instead of one that accomplishes what the tempter wants to have happen. Alright? And hopefully that will be clear as we go through this sentence diagram. Alright. What you see up here is an English diagram. And part of it's going to be very awkward because ultimately we don't want to diagram the English sentence. We want to diagram the Greek sentence to understand what Paul was saying when he wrote verse 13 in the Greek. This diagram, what you see up here, is a reflection of what the Greek sentence diagram looks like. All right. And so if parts of it are awkward in English, that's simply the nature of trying to bring a very complicated Greek sentence across into the English language. But it starts off with God is faithful. That's the sentence. God is faithful. Because everything else follows is tied back to the word God. When it says God is faithful, who? Okay? We can do the same thing in English. I can illustrate with anything. I can illustrate with any simple sentence. This chair is gray. That chair, which, and I put in a relative pronoun, which, and then I can talk for the next 30 minutes about that chair. And everything that follows that which references the chair. Say, well, here we have God is faithful, who, and I should have capitalized the who there, because everything that follows the who, and the who is the relative pronoun that goes back to God, to thet ha thaos. God is faithful. who. And everything else that follows is all subordinate clauses tied to the who, which goes back to God. All right? God is faithful. Who? Now, in this, the remainder of this sentence, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but in contrast, on the other hand, it's a very strong but there, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. All right, there are two verbs that are tied to who. Two verbs are tied to the relative pronoun hos that has the reference to hophthaos, God. All right, who. And the verb to allow and the verb to provide are the two verbs that are attached. So after the, I think I put my clicker on this morning. Hope I did. Here's our who. Yellow won't work. Let's go to red. All right. And we have two verbs. The verb to allow, and I'm going to give you vocabulary on all of this here shortly. The verb to allow and the verb to provide. Now, they're both in the future tense. They're almost identical with one another in their construction. They're both in the future tense. One of them is negated. The permission one is negated. He will not allow. He will provide. Okay. Now, the statement, God is faithful, preceded by no temptation has overtaken you. Keep that in your mind. The temptation is there. Whatever it is. And we're just going to keep it general this morning. You can plug in your own circumstances. Maybe it's a marriage test, a financial test, a health test. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is. Okay? It has overtaken you. Perfect tense. It's a past completed action with present ongoing results. The temptation has overtaken you. Here you are. Past completed action, present ongoing results. Something has happened in your life, and you continue to wrestle with it. You're under temptation. That is a past and present circumstance. There you are. Now, what God's going to do with that is phrased in the future tense. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able to bear, and He will provide the way of escape. So, the sticky wicket you find yourself in is right here, right now, and it's been there. It's a past completed action with present ongoing results. Okay? But the statements of what God's going to do about it are yet future. Okay? And it's a beautiful way, it's a linguistic way to describe the nature of our testing. Because you and I are creatures of time, bound by time. And wherever we are, whatever we're faced with, we're in the circumstance now, we've been in the circumstance since whenever it started, and whenever it ends, we're not there yet. We haven't seen it yet. We're waiting for it to manifest. We're waiting to see. Sometimes it's frustrating because we want to ask, well, how long? You want to have something fun? Do a computer search in the book of Psalms for the phrase, how long? And you'll realize that that was a common lament of David's when he was writing the Psalms. How long, O Lord, will my enemy rejoice over me? And how long will the wicked be blessed and all of that? So the temptation is in a perfect tense. It has overtaken you. The act of God is in the future tense, both ways. What He will not do, what He will do. Okay? Now, and you'll get vocabulary here shortly. This first one, the first verb, though, is negated, describing what He absolutely will not do ever. And that is, He will not allow. Permissive will. It doesn't say He won't allow the test in the first place. He just says that He won't allow the test to be to such a degree that your ability to cope with it is insufficient. All right? It doesn't say that He will deny the test. It's like when the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. It doesn't say that He rejected the permission. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and guess what? He's got that permission. The church age is the dispensation of satanic sifting. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. The provision is there. Grace is sufficient for any test. All right, now the chart allows us to see in a visual format the nature of the sentence, the fact that it is a basic statement, God is faithful. The relative pronoun builds on that, highlights what it is that God's doing, how it is that God's faithfulness is being manifested. In fact, it defines the nature of that faithfulness by what he will not do and what he will do. All right, now we can break it down. What he will not, also one more parallel I'll give you before I move the screen. There's one final parallel, and that's this able. This, you are able. You notice that there? He will not tempt you beyond what you are able. And all too often we get wrapped up in our ability with a test or a work assignment or an opportunity, an open door opportunity, and you know, there's somebody and they need the gospel, and you just think, oh, I'm not able to do that. We get self-conscious about our ability. No, I'm not up to that. All right? Because in parallel, when God manufactures the ekpesis, when he creates the victorious conclusion to the glory of Jesus Christ, the properties of that conclusion, the intrinsic value of that ekpesis is ability. That's the ability. And so he provides the way of escape so that, purpose clause, so that you will be able. Another future tense. Are you able right now or you will be able in the future? You will be. You will be, you may not be able yet, but you will be when? When you make use of the ekpesis he supplies. When you rely upon him and his provision instead of trying to handle it yourself in the flesh. Because if you reject the ekbasis, you just totally just said, okay, forget it. I don't want that provision. I'm going to try to deal with this in my own ability. Can't do it. You cannot do it. Again, it opens up grounds of accusation. Believers are struggling in a test, and they find that they're overwhelmed, and they find that they just can't endure, and then they say, well, God's letting me down. He promised me that he wouldn't test me beyond what I'm able, and here I am. This is far beyond what I'm able. Well, wait a minute. Is God letting you down? Or are you failing to utilize the resources he's giving you? Be honest now. Is he letting you down, or are you not utilizing the resources he supplied? It may be. I'll agree with you. You're right. You're not able. That's why you need his ekpesis. That's why you need his provision. So that you have his ability. All right. There's where the value of a sentence diagram can come into play. Subpoint A. Now I'm going to give you A through H as we outline this verse. He will not allow. This is what he will not do. This is a verb that is negated. This verb is negated. It says, hos, that's the relative pronoun, who, uk, ease, will not allow. Absolutely will not. Absolutely will not, under any circumstances, never. It says, hos, uk, ease. It's a verb, third person singular, future active indicative. The verb is eao, or eao. Be a great Scrabble word, isn't it? For a vowel dump. It's got three vowels. Let me switch back to yellow again. Easier to see than the red on the purple. A-A-O. E-A-O. Epsilon, Alpha, Omega. A-A-O. Number 1439. And it means just what you see in the English gloss. To let, to permit, to allow. That is, you have given the authorization, the permission for something to proceed. You may not have been the source of it, but you allowed for it to proceed. You let it happen. All right? You let it happen. There are things that we're supposed to let happen. We're not the source of it, but we're supposed to let it happen. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Right? Supposed to let it happen. Because if you take the word of God in, if you receive it humbly, that's what's going to happen. It will dwell richly within you. It's alive and powerful. You have the privilege of hiding it within your heart. So it can do all kinds of powerful things if you let it. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, you can hinder that. The opposite of let is hinder. Right? The disciples were trying to hinder those children from approaching Christ. And he said, let, allow, suffer. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Let it happen. Don't hinder it. And when it comes to not listening to the Word of God, well, we've had that warning now several times in the last month that we're not to harden our heart. Lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Don't let that happen. All right? Examples of A.O., I think, are passages that you're familiar with. Matthew 24:43. Mount Olivet Discourse. Interestingly enough, it's another be on the alert context. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Makes sense, right? You know, burglars tend not to send you an RSVP card to say, you know, by the way, I'm going to be breaking into your house next Thursday at 2:45. It'd be kind of nice if they did, then you can, you know, be waiting inside with your partners, right? Smith and Wesson and any other partners you might have. Now, I mean, that passage is obvious. You know when the thief's going to be there, you're not going to let him rob you. And that's the same concept of permissive will when it says God's not going to let you face a temptation beyond your ability to deal with it. Why not? Because he's giving you a divine ability. A divine ability, an ekbasis, a divine conclusion. He's going to give you resources far and beyond anything that any human temptation can possibly deal with. The other use of A.O. is in Acts 16:7. Acts 16:7. Great passage for divine guidance. A passage, by the way, that we'll be referencing in our upcoming pastor's ministry workshop. When believers are praying over their spiritual gift and they're praying over ministries and they're praying over open doors, sometimes it can be frustrating when you think there's no doors opening up. Right? They pass through the Phrygian in verse 6 in Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Say, door was closed in Asia, door was closed in Phrygia, door was closed in Galatia. Now, an impatient believer might get discouraged there and say, oh, well, fine. God doesn't want me to serve anywhere. There's no ministry anywhere. Oh, woe is me. And after they came to Mysia, well, hey, nope, that door's closed too. And they were trying to go into Bithynia. That door's closed too. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Permissive will was not going to allow for those ministries to take place. Now, at other times, yes, there was ministry in Galatia. We got the book of Galatians. At other times, there was ministry in Asia. We got the book of Ephesians, for example, Colossians. All of that was Asia ministry. But not yet, not at this time. Not till the third missionary journey will they get to Ephesus. This is still second missionary journey. The reason why these doors are closed is because God's opening up Europe. God's going to send them to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And Europe is going to be opened for the first time. So don't get discouraged over closed doors. Closed doors are a blessing. It means God knows better than you do. He's going to put you where you need to be. Alright? Alright. I had 105 things to do this morning, so I got here an hour early. One of those was to turn the air conditioning on. And I thought, Keegan, can you check and make sure that's on for us, please? I don't think I turned it on this morning. Keegan can do anything. On the phone, in person, anything. You call him up day or night. Tell him your air conditioning's not working. He tells you what you did wrong. Thank you. All right. This is what God will not do. He will not permit. He will not permit. Now, it's not that he won't permit the temptation. In fact, He requires the temptation. We need to be tempted. Jesus needed to be tempted. We need to be tempted. This is how endurance is produced. This is how obedience is developed. This is how glorification takes place. It has to happen. So when he permits it in a special way. He permits it in such a way with the ecclesis provision that you and I can give maximum glory for Jesus Christ. That's what he permits. That's what he permits. See, this keeps us from being selfish. This keeps us from going, oh, boo-hoo-hoo, woe is me, right? Have you ever, nope, don't raise your hand, because I know you have. Have you ever said, why has this happened to me? Why did this have to happen to me? Right? That's a human response. It happened because God the Father permitted it to happen. Let's keep that in mind. So that's what he will not do. We contrast it with what he will do. He will make. The strong coordinating negative conjunction, Allah. But on the other hand, there's about four or five different particles and conjunctions that you can render but in Koine Greek. Allah is the strongest one of them. Allah. That's not the Muslim phony God. Allah is the conjunction but. All right? But. So he will not allow, but in contrast, what he will do, he will make. Poiese is the future active indicative of the verb poieo. The verb poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. You lengthen the epsilon to an eta and you stick an S in there and you just made it a future verb right there. You lengthen your epsilon into an eta. You put a sigma in there. You just made the verb future. He will make. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But what he will do is he has made something that's perfect for this test. Now, keep in mind, he didn't make the test. It doesn't say that he made the test. God does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted. He did not create the perasmos. What he did was he permitted the perasmos, and in permitting the perasmos, he manufactured an ekpesis to go with that perasmos to supply you the ability, to supply you the power, the ability to endure. All right? This is almost like, it's probably a computer illustration or something where you make a... You didn't make the web browser, but you made a plugin or something. You know, you made a little accessory or some kind of supplementary thing that just plugs right in. Okay, that's probably weak, but maybe it communicates. All right, he didn't make the temptation, but he divinely manufactured an ekpesis conclusion. He attached it to that temptation when he permitted it, and now you got to deal with it. You got to embrace both the temptation that he permitted and the conclusion, the ekpesis solution that he supplied. That's the key. If you're going to try to come up with your own solution, forget it. You're going to try to come up with a better plan than what he came up with? That's just not going to happen. His ways are not our ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Instead of coming up with your own answers to everything, why don't you just use his answers? After all, they're the perfect ones. And it is the precise provision of this ekpesis that allows you to be able to bear. If you don't use his ekpesis, you don't have his ability to bear. In which case, this may very well be a temptation beyond your ability to bear. Why is it beyond your ability? Because you didn't use his ekpesis. You didn't use his provision. So he will make. He's not the author of the temptation, but he crafted an ekpesis to go with it. I'll give you vocabulary on that here in a moment. What he will not do, what he will do. And you can just see there's the future active indicative, ASA, and there's the future active indicative, poiese. Okay? We did the same thing. We inserted a sigma in there in the midst of AAO to make it a future the future now. All right, what else does he do? Now, to be tempted. The verb to be tempted, I give to you under point C, is a passive infinitive of peirazō. A passive infinitive of peirazō. Some of this you may not care about. If you want to get the inflected form down, that's great. You can copy down the peirasthenai. If you don't care about the peirasthenai, you can just copy down the lexical form of it, which is peirazō, number 3985. You won't find peirasthenai in your lexicons unless you have an analytical lexicon of some sort. But you will find peirazō in there. And we have an aorist passive infinitive of peirazō. Is it as an infinitive? It follows it's the object of the verb aao. It's the object of the verb to permit. This is what he will not permit. He will not permit you to be tempted. It is the object of the verb aao to permit. This is what he won't permit. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear. I'll give you that phrase coming up. These phrases might seem out of order, but I put them in this order for a reason, so that you can see the pairings of them. The not allowing with the making. The tempted with the escape. The unable to bear with able to bear. And you'll see how these are partnered up. Matthew 4, verses 1 and 3, was our Lord in the wilderness. After his baptism, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted. Peirazōd. In a passive voice, to be tempted by the devil. Hebrews 2:18 tells us that who is tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So just because you're tempted doesn't mean you have to give in to it. He didn't. Hebrews 2:18. You have the Holy Spirit empowering you. Matter of fact, you've got a church age empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is superior to the Jewish age empowerment of the Holy Spirit that our Savior employed. But Hebrews 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to pray for us and intercede on our behalf because he knows what we're faced with. He was faced with it. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. And then James 1, 13 to 14 are the passages we read a few minutes ago. All right. God's not the source of the temptation, but he permits it. He allows it. This was an outworking from the moment he decided to create a volitional spectrum. When he knew that angels and men were going to be volitional creatures, he crafted a plan that would encompass negative volition, would encompass sin, would encompass evil, would encompass all these other factors and still never be thwarted. Not once. It's a beautiful thing. He will not allow you to be tempted. Now, it's remarkable because, think about this. He's not, is he vetoing any satanic volition at all? No, he's allowing it. Satan's out there tempting. His demons are out there tempting. They're doing all their negative volition, evil, satanic stuff. He's not thwarting any of that. He's not overruling. He's not squashing their negative, angelic, demonic volition at all. Just go right ahead. Tempt them. Then he manufactures an ekpesis, attaches it to that temptation, equipping you and I for victory. It's a glorious thing to stop to consider what he permits. How, with permissive will, the sovereign Almighty God is still in total control. It's a powerful thing. What he does make is the way of escape. The ekbesis. I've referred to it many times in the last couple of weeks, and you said, well, what in the world is an ekbesis? An ekbesis. E-K-B-A-S-I-S. Ekbesis. Only used twice in the scriptures. The verb ekbino is used in Hebrews 11:15. It has a Septuagint use also in Isaiah 24:18. These may give us additional help. But bino means to go. Ek or exo means to go out. So if it's something you're going to go out, the lit sign over here says what? It says exit. What does exit mean? It means that's how you go out. It's the conclusion to a test. It's the exit strategy, as it were. We discuss how vital it is that in a military endeavor, for example, that you don't just send troops somewhere without a clear mission. Otherwise, how do they know when it's over? How do they know when they've done what they need to do? How do they know when to come home? You should have clearly defined goals. You should have a definable victory. And you should have the plan for the exit, for the return, a plan for the conclusion. Once the goals are achieved, once the objective is accomplished. See? And all too often, you and I face a test, and what does our humanity say? Our humanity says, this is going to go on forever. Our humanity says, there's no way out. There's no solution. Nothing I do works. There's no answers. Wrong. There is a solution to every test. Or he wouldn't have allowed it. He allows the test, and he provides the ekbasis, the exit, the conclusion. Now, keep in mind, that exit strategy, one of the things that really bugs me about the phrase way of escape, all right? Because in my mind, anyway, the idea of way of escape has a cowardly run away from my problems, get me out of here kind of attitude, right? Like it's a fire escape or it's some kind of, I'm in a test, I hate this test, get me out of here. Okay? That's not what ekbasis is about. The ekbasis, it doesn't say he supplies the way of escape so you can bail at the earliest opportunity. That's not what it says. It says he provides the way of escape so you may be able to endure it. It's not an escape that gets you away from all your problems. It's an escape that holds you through every problem to its end, to its conclusion. And it's a victorious conclusion for the glory of our Savior. Now, the only two times that ekbasis occurs is here in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and in a very remarkable passage, Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. Tremendous passage, by the way. If it strikes you to think about it in prayer today or tomorrow, our former pastor is having surgery in the morning. Pastor Ralph Braun, if you want to lift him up in prayer, it would be a fulfillment of Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the ekbasis of their conduct, imitate their faith. Considering the ekbasis of their conduct, the result of their conduct, the outcome of their conduct, the conclusion of their conduct, imitate their faith. That doesn't sound like someone running from their problems. That doesn't sound like an escape hatch. That sounds like someone who finished their course. Someone that was promoted to glory with full reward. Someone like the Apostle Paul or someone else that said, I've run the race. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So considering the ekbasis, the conclusion of their conduct, the end, the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. I think that gives us the best clue as far as taking ekbasis back in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and realizing it's not an escape hatch. It's not a life raft. You're not jumping ship. You're staying the course. You're enduring. And you will have a glorious ekbasis as well by grace through faith so Christ gets all the glory so that the generation after you can remember you and be an imitator thereof. Imitate their faith. The verb form, ekbaino is the verb form, is a couple chapters back in Hebrews 11 and verse 15. It says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they exited, they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. In other words, Abraham was never tempted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. That was over. He had departed. That stage of his life had concluded. And then the Septuagint use of ekbaino, Isaiah 24:18. Oh, I love Isaiah. I'd love to teach the book of Isaiah someday. Isaiah was on the short list, by the way, for what we're going to do after basic doctrinal studies is over. didn't make it, but prayed about it. Isaiah 24:18. See, this is the problem. If you think the answer is to run away from your problems, this verse will convince you that doesn't work. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. So much for running away from your problems. And he who climbs out of the pit, that's ekbino. If you're trying to exit the pit, he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. That's almost like the idiom we have, out of the frying pan, into the fire. Okay? If you're trying to run from your problems, forget it. Because ultimately, wherever you run to, you're taking yourself with you. There you are, right? The test is you. The test is your soul. The test is for you to fight. You can't run from it. So, I just found this quite amusing. Fleeing from the report of disaster, falling into the pit, climbing out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. Reels to and fro like a drunkard. Now, ultimately, this is the day of the Lord. This is tribulational judgment, and there is no escape. But as a vocabulary use of ekbasis, of ekbino, I thought it was rather vivid in describing certain things. So he will not allow us to be tempted. He will manufacture an ekbasis. With every single temptation he permits, he has crafted an ekbasis. The key is for you and I to find that solution. See? The key is for you and I to find that solution. If we're trying to find our own, forget it. All right? Do I need to give the Hunt for Red October illustration again? You've heard it, what, 8 times now? I just like the story because that was the first movie I ever took Sharon to when we were dating. We weren't even dating yet. It wasn't even a date. In fact, it was the first time I ever held her hand, even, partway through. And she didn't slap me or anything or storm out of the theater, so that worked out pretty well. So we're watching Sean Connery and that other knucklehead that was in the movie. And we're watching, it's a great book, great movie, Hunt for Red October. And Jack Ryan is trying to figure out a plan to get all of the Russian sailors off of the submarine. And he's racking his brain. He can't think of anything. He's not smart enough to think of a way to get all of the Russian sailors off the submarine. But then it finally dawns on him that it's not up to him anyway. He doesn't have to come up with a plan because Ramius already did. It finally sunk in on him that Ramius would have never tried to defect with that submarine if he had not already ahead of time already devised a plan by which he could evacuate those sailors off the sub. All right? So when that dawned on Jack Ryan, it was a relief. All of a sudden, you know what? I don't have to plan this anymore. I just have to, because he's already done it. I just have to find out what his plan is and cooperate with his plan. Now think about it. Because that is a glorious illustration of any spiritual test you and I will ever face. God the Father has already designed a plan for victory in that test. And it's far better than any plan you could come up with, so quit trying. All right? And you don't have to come up with a plan for your own victory. You don't have to come up with a plan to pass any test. Any test. What you need to do is identify the plan that he already came up with and cooperate together, work together with the plan that he designed. All right? Do that, and you'll get the sailors off the submarine. Okay? Just find his plan. All right. We've got 4 more things we've got to do. We've got to deal with ability, and I'm out of time. So Wednesday evening, we'll come back. Point E, we'll deal with ability. Point E and F are the pairings of what you're able to bear and so that you can be able to bear. What you are able to bear now versus what you will be able to bear once you start using his ekbasis. So we'll give you that pairing under E and F. And then under G and H, we will describe the nature of the manufacturing of the ekbasis. And we will describe the necessity of endurance to bear up under difficulty. Why it is that we're called to bear this burden. Why are we expected to take up our cross and follow him? So all of that comes up on Wednesday, and then we'll be able to proceed on into the next section of chapter 10. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that every single test we've ever faced or ever will face is one that you've permitted and one where you've also crafted the conclusion, the victorious conclusion, whereby we don't just run away from our problems, but we endure to the end and glorify our Savior. We thank you for these promises. We pray that we will dwell upon these scriptures and that the reality of this message will be a comfort and encouragement to each one of us. For we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.